let's open our Bibles to 1 Chronicles 29 to start off here. We'll look at a lot of different scripture passages today. This will just kind of be the first one. 1 Chronicles 29, and excuse me, grab a drink of water here real quick. All right, today we're going to look at a message on the sovereignty of God. Dad asked me to preach earlier this week, just a few days ago, as soon as he found out he wasn't going to be able to be here, and so this is something that's been on my mind a lot, and I've been studying it a little bit, but wanting to do a much more in-depth study, so it seemed like a good reason to study this out and to preach a message on it. So I'm really looking forward to this morning. I think it'll be a big help to us. This is something that certainly can be a little bit unclear a lot of times, a lot of misunderstandings about this. And so the purpose of this message will be to present a biblical perspective of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Now, please do not tune me out just because of the threat of venturing into some deep theological waters here. Okay? Learning about God is a very exciting subject, and it's a very important subject. You know, Solomon said that remembering our Creator and fearing the Lord is the only things in life that are not vanity. So learning about God is something definitely is worthwhile. Consider what the Apostle Paul had to say about knowing God, about learning God in Philippians chapter 3. He said, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is by faith, that I may know him, and the power of the resurrection." So this is certainly something that's very important to the Apostle Paul, should be important to us, just to learn about God. Our understanding and perspective of God will influence the most important decisions that we make in life. And it will influence every part of our life, but especially when it comes to decision making, it will shape us. It will shape our life. We want to have a correct view of God. We want to understand who God is, what he is like, what are his attributes, what are his characteristics, why does God do what he does, and what does the Bible have to say about God. Now, in learning about God, and especially about the sovereignty of God, there are some things we have to keep in mind, is that God is an infinite being. He's the almighty creator. He is God. We are not. We are finite beings. So we are trying to wrap our minds around an infinite being, and we're not going to be able to do that completely. But the Bible tells us that, it tells us in, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe it is, that we have the mind of Christ. And that God has made known unto us the mystery of the wisdom of God. So God does communicate to us in his word in ways in which we can understand God. And even today, some of the things we're going to go through in an effort to explain this nature of the sovereignty of God, it's going to be trying to put it in a way that we can understand it, but you can't really fit God in that box, but trying to get us to understand it in a certain way, if you get what I'm saying. But this is certainly something that is important to have a correct view of God. This morning in Brother Mitch's Sunday school lesson, he mentioned how the nation of Israel had forgotten God, and he was talking about, he used Hosea chapter 8 and Haggai chapter 1, and that had led to their downfall because they had forgotten God. They did not know God. And truly, tragedies have occurred. Families have been destroyed. Lives have been lost. Wars have been fought. Souls have perished. False ideologies have swept the globe. Entire nations have been eradicated because of a false view of God. But on the flip side, having a right view of God has led to innumerable lives fulfilling the very reason why they were created. And even we think back to the book of Acts, a small group of 12 men who had the right view of God turned the world upside down. It's amazing what we can do. Knowing God the right way will bring us peace and rest in the midst of immense difficulty and tribulations and trials. knowing God the right way is the key to obeying God and to following God. We have to understand who it is we're serving, who it is we're following. So this is very important. And especially the topic that we're looking at today, the sovereignty of God. This has been twisted in the minds of many by the devil, by false teachers. This is one of the most amazing attributes of God, if it's even possible for one to be more amazing than the other. I don't know that it is. But they're all amazing. This one, no exclusion. Yet, sadly, it has been redefined in a way that misrepresents God in a terrible way. So, hopefully, this message this morning will give us some clear direction as to what the sovereignty of God is and how it will affect our lives when we understand it properly. So starting out, let me just give you some definitions. Let's try to define it. What do we mean by the sovereignty of God? And we're going to look at Scripture. The first one here in 1 Chronicles, we'll look at lots of different Scriptures. What are we talking about when we say the sovereignty of God? God is sovereign. So first of all, just sovereign in and of itself, or sovereignty, simply means to be supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion. It means that God has all power and he's able to do what he wants with it. It's one way to put it would be his absolute right to do all things according to his good pleasure. So it's kind of self-evident, I suppose, when you say that God is God, is that he's sovereign. If God is going to be God, then that's kind of the definition of God. He has all power, and he's in control of everything, and he's everything. The one very important aspect of sovereignty, though, that we're going to look at today is that it means that God is independently in control of the universe. He's the only one. That's the verses we're going to look at in Deuteronomy chapter 4. The Lord is God, there is none else. And there are some very important implications to this, and we're going to look at this today. God is the all-powerful being who alone is in control of the universe. God is independently in control of the universe and has all power to do whatsoever he wills. He's God. The term sovereign is often applied to king. Even in Scripture, it's talking about God being the king of the earth, or the king of all souls, the king of the universe. God is king, and he's the only king. He's high above all else. He can do whatever he wants to do. Whatsoever his will is, there is nothing that can stop God from performing his will. And that is the sovereignty of God that we're going to look at today. So let's look at some Scripture here today. 1 Chronicles 29, let's read verses 11 and 12. The Bible says here, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. And now, therefore, O God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." So this passage here talks about how God is exalted as head above all. God is sovereign. His is the kingdom. He is king above all the earth. Let's look at Psalm 115, verse 3. We'll turn quickly through a few passages here for the next couple moments. I'm going to attempt to get most of this message here in this morning in a few minutes. So I'll try not to go too fast. I'll try and go through it, though. Psalm 115 and verse 3. Bible says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Sovereignty of God. God can do whatsoever he pleases. Turn over to Psalm 135. Psalm 135 is a great chapter talking about sovereignty of God, as well as Psalm 33. We're just going to look at a couple verses here so far, though. Verses 5 and 6. Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. It says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places." He goes on to explain more of that, but God has done whatsoever he pleased. He is above all gods. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. We're just going to read this right now really briefly, and we will look in more detail at Romans chapter 9 in a few minutes. But let's read these verses here right now. Romans 9, verses 17 and 18. Bible says in verse 17, says, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth." We'll look at this in more detail in a few minutes, but it's talking about the sovereignty of God in the lives of men. God is saying here, "I will have mercy on whom I will decide to have mercy, and whom I will harden. And whom I decide to harden, I will harden their hearts." We'll look at that a little bit later, but let's turn back to Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1. Another similar verse here. I guess I got kind of out of order here. Should have just turned to Proverbs when we were closer to Psalms. But Proverbs 21 and verse 1. It says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." God is in control of the king's hearts. 1 Timothy 1:17. This is a good verse. 1 Timothy 1:17. The Bible says, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." A great verse. God is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. So let's dig into this a little bit more, explain some of these verses and try to understand the definition here of the sovereignty of God. There's a lot. You could read a lot of verses about this, and we'll look at more. But so I read something, one of Finney's lectures on theology, and I'm not a fan of Charles Finney at all. I would not recommend most of his books. But I read one of his lectures this week on the sovereignty of God, and I thought he had a way of putting it that was very accurate to in the biblical sense and just communicated a great definition of it. And so I'm going to give you kind of what he said really quick. It says, "The sovereignty of God consists in the independence of his will, in consulting his own intelligence and discretion, in the selection of his end and the means of accomplishing it." And I like how he puts this here. He says, in other words, the sovereignty of God is nothing else than infinite benevolence directed by infinite knowledge. Another way you could say that is infinite goodness or infinite love directed by infinite knowledge. It's important to understand the sovereignty of God in relation to his other attributes, but the sovereignty of God is kind of how God applies his other attributes. It's what lets him be loving and good and kind and merciful and just and right and holy. It's how he's able to use those other things. It's because he is sovereign, because he's omnipotent and sovereign. They go hand in hand. And kind of, God is sovereign because he has supreme power, and but they go hand in hand. But one thing to note, and we'll emphasize this throughout the message, that God does not act arbitrarily. He does not do anything on a whim or for no reason. God is, okay, we'll look at several verses where we're talking about God follows his own counsel. This is the idea of sovereign here, is God is not bound by anyone else. He is free to do what he wants according to his own will and according to his own counsel. He cannot be hindered by any other. Now, when you take that idea and put it with the other attributes of God, of his goodness, his love, his mercy, his justice, his holiness, you begin to see that God is capable of doing some very powerful things. Of course, he cannot be hindered in these things. And we get this picture of God that is just astounding. Let's just think briefly about some of these other attributes, really quick, as they apply to God's sovereignty. I think the first most important one to look at, because it has to do with God being a king, is his righteousness and his justice. Let's turn to Psalm 33, verse 5. Psalm 33 and verse 5. So follow along with me. We're kind of building up to a conclusion with all of this. But Psalm 33 and verse 5. God is sovereign. He's able to do whatever he wants to do. Psalm 33, verse 5, the Bible says, he loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The Bible has a lot to talk about God's righteousness and God's judgment, or God's justice. The word righteousness just implies making right decisions, being just. Righteousness and justice go hand in hand. The Bible talks about in Isaiah 32, verse 1, Jeremiah 23, 5, Zechariah 9, Psalm 45, Hebrews 1. You could just list a whole boatload of verses. Talk about how God, as a king, is always right. He's always just. He always does what is right. His nature is righteousness. His nature is justice. God will never go against his own nature. He will never go against his own character, never go against his own attributes. So God is righteous and God is just. God is perfectly free to be as righteous and as just as he wants because he's sovereign. No one can hinder him. He alone is God. God's goodness, of course, is a very important one to look at. We will look at these in a different way here in a few minutes again, but turn to Psalm 25, verse 8. Psalm 25 and verse 8. Bible says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. And since we're close by it, we can look at never mind, I've got Psalm 33:5 written again, but we just read that one. We'll look at later Psalm 119, several verses in Psalm 119 to talk about the goodness of God. But this one right here, I just point out, and there's many other verses we can look at. Well, God is good. Good and upright is the Lord. So here's another characteristic of God, that he will never go against with his sovereignty, if you will. God is good. God is righteous. God is merciful. Of course, Psalms 108 verse 4 says, for thy mercy is great above the heavens, thy truth reaches unto the clouds. Psalms 84:11 says, for the Lord God is the sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. The Lord will give grace. So he is righteous and just. He has goodness, his mercy, he has grace. And we could go on down the list, God's holiness. So where people get into trouble, one of the ways people get into trouble with the sovereignty of God is removing it from these other attributes and saying that, failing to, I guess, compare Scripture with Scripture and compare God and take all of God's attributes as a whole. God never does anything apart from these other attributes. Because God is sovereign, doesn't mean that God is ever going to be unjust. See, that idea of having unlimited power, God being the only one, we'll look at this a little bit more here, but I couldn't help but think of my 2-year-old, Ethan. He is quite the personality. And if Ethan was to all of a sudden have unlimited authority and unlimited power, the planet would be destroyed in about 4 minutes, I think. And it's probably true with most humans, probably everybody. We're all sinful. We all got it. But God is the only one who could have true sovereignty and not mess it up and use it for what's right because of these other attributes, because he's good and holy and just right. So the sovereignty of God is a very good thing. This is a very good, there's a lot of negativity around the sovereignty of God. A lot of people misunderstand this. A lot of people blame God of wrongdoing because he is sovereign. But no, you want God to be sovereign. God is the only one who is perfectly good, perfectly loving, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy. He's the only one. You want him to be in control. No one else. And that's the idea of the sovereignty of God. He is the one in control. He is all powerful. One thing before we jump into something else, but God's sovereignty does not mean that he has decreed everything that will happen from the beginning of time. This is a point out. This is something that is pointed out by Calvinists a lot. They use the logic of God is sovereign and God foreknows everything. Therefore, if he is sovereign and he knows everything that happens, that means he knows it because he decreed it to happen. You're really limiting God by saying that. Really limiting God. God is... The foreknowledge of God is a very real thing. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything that is to come, that was. He's omniscient. He just knows it, and he's outside of time. He's God. The only thing that is explicitly stated in Scripture to be a predetermined act of God is the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins on the cross, to become the sin of the world. And we'll look at this a little bit later, too, but... God gives man free will. God did not decree everything that I'm going to, every decision that I make and every word, what I'm saying right now, even everything that we do, everything that I do, God did not decree that Daniel McGovern will do this at this time because I decreed it. The Bible does not teach that. You will not find that in the Word of God. God does know, of course, he knew from eternity past what I would do and what all of us would do and what we would, God knew one day that man would sin, that he would make man, put man in the Garden of Eden, give them free will, and they would choose to go against God. Because God knew that was coming, he predetermined to send the Lord Jesus Christ to become that sin and die on the cross to pay for that sin. But God gives us free will. Let's read Deuteronomy. Let's see. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let's just read two verses here, verse 19 and 20. Really? You get the sense of the entire Word of God. Just reading the entire Word of God gives the sense that, of these two verses here. But let's read these two verses. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord swear unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. But that verse 19, the first part of verse 20, God's, he's setting before the nation of Israel a choice. They get to choose to do good or to do evil. And we can all think of other verses similar to this, like Joshua 24, whatnot, where God gives us a choice. But I love how this goes with verse 20. The reason why he gave them the choice, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God. That's what free will is all about. God wants us to choose to love him. God loves us. He doesn't want a bunch of robots that have no choice but to love God or obey God or whatnot. He gave us free choice that we may choose to love God or not love God. And that is the essence of the entire Word of God. You read through the Word. Why would he give us commands? Why would he tell us what to do or not if we didn't have a choice to do one way or the other? Why would we even have the Bible if God predetermined everything ahead of time? It just doesn't make sense. But God gives us choice, and God very clearly spells it out in his Word. There are consequences for our choices, but he gives us the free will to determine that. So just definitely needed to touch on that. The sovereignty of God does not mean And I think we'll look at that a little bit here too. But one thing, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. There's a couple of very foundational things talking about the sovereignty of God. We kind of give a definition of it. Now there's a foundation of it here, kind of the reason why behind it. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'll read a few verses. I'll just start in verse 35 here for time's sake. Deuteronomy chapter 4 is Moses speaking to the children of Israel, and he started off by telling them to obey God and giving them warnings of what would happen if they disobeyed God and what would happen if they did obey God. And now they're close to going into the promised land, and Moses is about to leave them. He's about to die. So he's giving them kind of, it's a lot of the book of Deuteronomy, is Moses giving them a lot of final words. But Deuteronomy 4, let's read verse 35, and it says, "Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, there is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee, and upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose thy seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with the mighty power of Egypt, to drive out the nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath there is none else." So we'll stop right there. What a great verse. We want to do that. Exactly what we want to do here today is to know and consider this idea that the Lord is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath there is none else. This is a very foundational idea of the sovereignty of God. The fact that the Lord is God alone makes him sovereign. That's why he has supreme power. He's the only God. He has absolute dominion. He has the absolute right to do all things according to his good pleasure. God's benevolence, in other words, God's ability to do good, God's ability to love, cannot be hindered by anyone else, cannot be corrupted, because he only consults his own will and intelligence. He does not go to anyone else when he has to make a decision. He doesn't consult with Michael the archangel. He doesn't consult with Abraham up in heaven. He consults, and we'll look at verses where the Bible talks about this. He only consults his own will and intelligence. He alone is perfectly good. So there is protection in that, in the sovereignty of God, and that God is the only good and perfect being, and he only follows his own will, his own counsel, no one else. And because he alone is perfectly good. God does not have to ask permission to do what is right. He is not limited in his ability to be benevolent because he is God and there is none else. He's the only one. He is it. Let's read Ephesians chapter 1 here. I'll read this really quick. Ephesians chapter 1. That clock goes a lot faster when you're standing up here than when you are sitting down there. So sorry about that, folks. Ephesians chapter 1. Let me start reading verse 7. Just read a few verses here. We'll hit this quickly. But it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Of the last part of the verse, God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And this is talking about the coming of Christ here, and how God had purposed that from before the creation of the world. And just an incredible set of verses here, and how God had predetermined, predestined to give us an inheritance. Those who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an inheritance in Christ. And you read the whole of Ephesians chapter 1, and it describes that inheritance, that riches of his glory that we get in Christ. Man, it's amazing. And by the way, in case we don't have time to get to that, we'll note that whenever Romans chapter 8, hopefully we have time to look at Romans chapter 8:29. That's a big one. This passage here, there's several other passages that Calvinists use to say, hey, look, it says that God predetermined that some people will get saved, one people will not get saved. Never says that. All it tells that God predetermined things that those who would get saved that they would have or that they would do because he foreknew they're going to get saved. He knew one day that Daniel McGovern would get saved. Therefore, he predetermined because he's going to be saved. One, he's going to be conformed to the image of Christ. Two, he's going to receive an inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ that is just mind-boggling because I was going to get saved. But he gave me the free will to choose to get saved or to not get saved. Anyways, going off in a rabbit trail here. God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, as it says in Ephesians 1:11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that we can know the hidden wisdom of God in the mind of Christ because they are in God's word. So here's the idea we're getting at here. So God is sovereign. He's one in control of the universe. He makes everything go around, and you know, God is behind everything that happens because he is sovereign. God is in control of everything. And so the Bible tells us that he does everything after the counsel of his own will. So how does God go about making a decision? Now, this is one of those things where we're trying to explain God, but we can't really explain it. But trying to put it in our finite terms, it's hard to do because he's infinite, but how does God go about making a decision? Well, one, he's going to seek the counsel of his own will. What is the counsel of his own will? Well, the Bible tells us that God has revealed that to us, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, right here in the Word of God. He's put it right here. He has given us the counsel of his will right here in the Word of God. And so how can we know what God is going to do, you know, because of his sovereignty? Well, one, he tells us about himself, tells his own nature. He tells us about his characteristics, some of the things we've already looked at. His mercy, his grace, his righteousness, his love, his justice. God's not going to go against those things. So when God makes a decision, a sovereign decision, it's going to agree with all of those things. It's going to be perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly good, perfectly loving, and on and on and on down the list. It will never not be those things. God will never do something that does not agree with every single one of his attributes. That is the counsel of his will. That is what it is talking about here. Titus 3:5 says that God, according to his mercy, he saved us. Isn't that amazing? You know how that's the counsel of God's will. And he's sovereign. He can do anything he wants. He doesn't have to save us. But when he's deciding whether or not to save us, this is, we're putting God in a box here. We can't really do that, but we're trying to understand an infinite being here. He took counsel with his mercy and his love and his grace, and he decided to send the Lord Jesus Christ to come and save us. You know, and he was able to do that because he is sovereign. He could not be hindered in that purpose because of his sovereignty. And we could look at multiple other characters. You know, the loving kindness of God. The fact that God remembers his promises. Deuteronomy 7:9, book of Hebrews chapter 10, 1 Thessalonians 5. God's going to remember his promises. So every decision that he makes that affects your life, when God did that, he was doing that in agreement with his character of remembering his promises, of his faithfulness, all that. And then God is good. God does everything according to his own purpose and grace, according to 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Of course, 1 Peter 1 is a great passage talking about salvation being planned before the foundation of the world. Let's try to, with a few minutes we have left, let me see if I can illustrate this to make it just a little bit more clear. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Like, make something clear and turn to Romans 9. That doesn't go hand in hand. But hopefully you'll get what I'm going here. Romans chapter 9. And let's read the verse. Let's just start in verse 15. Let's read these couple of verses here again. All right. It says, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he find fault? Who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing which formed say to him, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? We'll stop right there, but looking at these verses. All right, so in these verses, a couple times, God says he's going to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. So who is God going to have mercy on? God says there are going to be some people I'm going to decide to have mercy on, and some people I will not have mercy on. It says it right there in black and white. You're going to have a hard time getting away from that. So who is God going to have mercy on? Who is God not going to have mercy on? Well, God does everything according to the counsel of his own will, and we have the counsel of God right here in his word. So let's go to the counsel of God and find out what's the answer. Who will God have mercy on? Who will God not have mercy on? And the Bible tells us very clearly, and we could look at a whole bunch of verses. Let's turn to Psalm 86, verse 5. We'll just look at a couple. Psalms 86, verse 5. What is the counsel of God in regards to who he's going to have mercy on, who he's not going to have mercy on? Psalms 86, verse 5 says, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." So here's one requirement, I guess, if you will, if you want the mercy of God on you, is all those who call upon the Lord. Calling upon the Lord always indicates recognizing a need for the Lord. Recognizing that I need God, I need his mercy, therefore I'm going to ask for it. So those who call upon the Lord asking for his mercy, they will receive it. Look at Psalm 103 and verse 17. Like I said, we're just picking out a few scriptures here. You could certainly find a lot more than the couple that we're going to read here this morning. But Psalm 103, verse 17 says, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." So God's mercy is upon them that fear him. So if you call upon the Lord, recognize that you need his mercy, you're going to fear the Lord, you're going to obey the Lord. You'll receive his mercy. Look at Joel chapter 2, lastly, with this one. Joel chapter 2. Let me start reading in verse 12. The Bible says, "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." So here's some great requirements here that God is saying he's merciful. He wants to show his mercy on these, and he says, "Turn unto me with all your heart." Those who repent, those who turn to the Lord, recognize that they need God, and they're not half-hearted about it. Rending their heart and their garments, recognizing their need for the Lord, they'll receive the mercy of God. And of course, we could look at examples of those who did not receive the mercy. Example of Pharaoh is in Romans chapter 9, and also the Lord Jesus Christ talked about those who had received, you know, tremendous light. They had witnessed God in the flesh walking among them and rejected God. They were not going to receive the mercy of God. They were going to be judged by God tremendously because God had reached out to them and had given them the truth in a way that no man had ever seen before, and they still rejected God. So this is just a quick illustration, an example of one thing we see in Scripture of the sovereignty of God. And maybe a difficult passage, it might be Romans chapter 9. God, some people are going to have mercy on, some people I'm not. The Bible tells us what the requirements are. Who's going to get mercy? Who's not going to get mercy? It's all in the Bible right here. And so that's just an illustration of that here. But the Bible, it goes on to... There's so many verses we could read talking about this, but I don't have time. I'm just going to skip through a couple things here now with a few minutes we have left. But let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40, though, here. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. This is all establishing how the foundation of the sovereignty of God is that he alone is God. And with that in mind, Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 13, a couple verses here, it says, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of the bucket, and is counted as small dust in the balance. Behold, he takes up the isles as a very little thing. So I'm not going to read down through the whole passage here, but no one has taught or counseled the Lord. Evil men cannot disrupt God's plan. In fact, they are part of God's plan. So one thing, one area we can apply is where God is sovereign and God is God alone, is that no man on earth is able to disrupt God's plan. And in fact, Exodus 10:20, Joshua 11:20, Psalm 105:25, Romans 9, what we read, and many other passages talk about how even when seemingly evil men on the earth are going against God's plan and disrupting God's way and disrupting our church services and things like that, that's part of God's plan too. God is still sovereign. God is still in control. God can use it. And so it's part of the goodness of God. And applying the goodness of God to sovereignty, you know, think of Romans 8:28. How God is sovereign, God is in control. Romans 8:20 talks about I can't think of the quote the verse right now. Let me read it really quick, I guess. It's escaping my memory. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Think God working things together for good. That's all part of the incredible sovereignty of God. It is possible for us to mess up. We have free will. We have free choice. It is possible for us to ruin our lives, to ruin situations. But where the sovereignty of God applies, that even in that case, even when we make a sinful and wrong and bad decision and mess things up, or someone else does and messes up your life in a tremendous way, God is still in control. God is able to take that and turn it into good. And no one is able to stop him from doing that because he's sovereign, because he's God. And, we can all think of a lot of situations where we've seen that in our own lives. I know me and my wife have definitely seen that. 2 years ago, my wife took her own life and attempted to take Enoch with her. 1 year ago, Sharon's husband took his own life. Those are terrible situations that were sinful decisions that were wrong and destroyed all, just ruined our lives. God was able to take that and turn it into good. God's put Sharon and I together and given this family. What an incredible illustration of the sovereignty of God. It's amazing. I'm glad I just get to sit back and live it and watch it, and God's in control and does that. But, there's a lot of ways we could apply the importance of the sovereignty of God. And especially how God can do whatsoever he pleases in. Especially when that applies to our salvation, even though he's sorry, even though he can do whatever he wants, as we said, he chose to save us. And it wasn't just, understand what it took for God to save us. It wasn't a light thing. This was, like I said, this is a very big deal in Scripture. This is the one thing in Scripture that God talks about, that before the creation, before the foundation of the earth, this was ordained, this was set in place, that this is how God would do this, that he would choose to become sin for us, the holy and righteous God, and die for us, that we might have salvation. When we, through our free will, God gave us that free will. He didn't have to do that, but he gave us free will. Then we threw it back in his face and sinned against him. But then God decided to do that for us. And this is, I always say that a lot, but let me just read. I'm finishing up here for just the last couple minutes. I'm just going to do this really quick, talking about how God offers salvation to all men. But what it... just that decision that God made to save us, why that is such a big deal. Why that is, it was not a light thing at all. Let me read a few verses from Romans chapter 1. So first of all, I guess 2 Corinthians 5:21, we know that verse. For he hath made him to become sin for, God made the Lord Jesus Christ to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We know that verse very well. But you think about what that actually means. Like, what did Jesus Christ actually become when he became sin for us? Well, a good way to wrap your minds around that is to read the Bible's description of us as sinners, and especially from the book of Romans. So, like, listen to these verses here. This is what Christ became when he died on the cross. I'm just going to read a few verses, Romans 1 and Romans 3. Starting in verse 29, it says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do it. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, that thou condemnest thyself? For thou that judgest doest the same things. In Romans 3 it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the ways of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is just a nice little description of what humanity looks like in the eyes of God. This is the first three chapters of Romans where God is establishing why we needed the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about those verses and then think about 2 Corinthians 5:21. What I just read, that description, that is what the Lord Jesus Christ became when he was on that cross for us. That is us. That fitly describes all of us. We've all broken God's law. We've all broken God's commandments. But when Jesus Christ came on this earth, he lived that perfect life, that righteous life that we might have as righteousness. In Romans chapter 5, it tells us that Christ came to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, Romans 5 says, God has set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. Propitiation means somebody who appeases wrath. Romans 1 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. We're all under the wrath of God because of our unrighteousness, because of our sin against God. The wrath of God is ready to be poured out on us. But why the Lord Jesus Christ, that plan, that sovereign plan of God that was made before the foundation of the world, was that God Almighty, whose wrath it was to be poured out on sin, would become a man himself, live a perfect righteous life, and then become that sin for us and take that wrath. That's what it means to talk about he was the propitiation for our sin. He took the wrath of God for us on the cross, and he died on the cross. God judged him for our sin. And so it's something that has to be applied to each of our lives. It's nothing that we cannot ever please God in our own lives because we have that sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ paid for that sin and offers us his perfect righteousness, that righteous life that he lived on the earth. He offers that to us, and how do we get it? Well, in Romans 5:25, we read the verse talking about God has set him forth to be a propitiation. It says, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. It's through faith in his blood. When we put our faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, as Isaiah says, when we simply look to the Lord and live, when we put our faith in what Jesus Christ did in shedding his blood for our sin, then his righteousness will be declared for us. God's righteousness will be placed in our life. Then we stand before God in judgment one day, as we all will. If our faith is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ who was shed on the cross, his righteousness will be declared for us. Our sin will have been paid for. We have the righteousness of Christ on us. And that is the sovereign plan of salvation that God has set from eternity past. All we have to do, is repent. Turn from anything else that you're believing in that is not the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If your faith to establish that relationship with God, to go to heaven when you die, to whatever it is, if you're seeking after God in any way that is not based on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and not in your own righteousness, then you don't have it. You got to have that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then God promises he will save you right there. Do that. So it's definitely one of the most important implications of the sovereignty of God is how it applies to salvation. That is, of course, offered to all men. I'm out of time, but simulator, if you want a list of verses, the Bible says salvation is offered to all men. God never decreed, I will only give it to some people and not give it to others. It is totally against the Bible. All right. Well, I'm going to stop right there and have Brother Jordan come in.